Well, Steve got you started this morning thinking a little bit about things that are going on at Bridletown these days, and I spent time this week thinking about that and what I see sort of thing as I walk around this church, and I have the privilege of being here on many days and occasions when you might be working or might be at home or somehow doing something else, and so I get to see more, I guess, than many people do of what happens around Bridletown. On Wednesday nights, as we gather here for the youth drop-in program, and there are we put out the tables all around, and there are anywhere from 20 to 30 kids from the neighborhood who come, and Alan works hard to get them making a meal, and a number of people come and volunteer. Ryan and Lydia and Amy are here, as well as others. A young lady named Rebecca, who doesn't come to Bridletown but is a committed Christian, comes and joins us and is a part of that volunteer team. And now I've started to volunteer, because when something like that's happening and it's fun, then it's nice to be there too. And I like talking to those kids. But I noticed a couple weeks ago, as we were doing that Rudy and Pat Allen and Ron Allen were here with a couple where there's a job search going on and a struggle to integrate into Canadian society, and language is a big issue. And so just that team of five people coming together to build some English language skills and talk about what it's like to try and fit into Canadian society. And those things were happening on a Wednesday night. I'll tell you a little bit more about that Wednesday night drop-in a little bit later. On Tuesday nights, there's a Music X program, and again, about 25 kids from the neighborhood are downstairs. They're doing hip-hop dance, and they're singing in a choir, and Alan's up here teaching guitar to kids. And then Amy comes in, and again, the tables are all set up, and we do something called the Smarties Tutoring Program, and kids are getting one-on-one help with their schoolwork on Tuesday nights through that. And of course, these are kids, many of them, that we are beginning to encounter over and over and over again, whether it's because they're being tutored or they're coming to summer camp. And so relationships are being built in those settings as well. I heard just last week about a woman who's struggling with some issues in her life, a longtime member of Bridletown, having difficulty, and just as her small group came around her and they studied God's word together, just the ministry that was going into her life. And I know that that's an area of church life. If you're not a part of a small group, you don't get to sort of see what goes on there, but I was greatly encouraged to hear that story of a small group meeting in someone's home and bringing ministry from God's Holy Spirit and from His word to the heart of a Bridletown member who needed that encouragement at that time. So whether it's the kinds of things that we do for neighborhood people or things that we do for people who've been a part of Bridletown for many, many years, whether you live in this neighborhood or not, it's encouraging to hear those stories. I'm encouraged by the initiative that Margie North has taken. And, of course, Mike and Margie, this is like tomorrow you leave, right? So there'll be kind of a hole at Bridletown for a while as the Norths are visiting with family in Australia. But just before leaving, Margie has started a care team ministry, and a lot of phone calls are going on, things that mostly we won't be able to see, things that are going on behind the scenes to just bring a ministry of care to someone's life. And I just appreciate that, because one way of looking at that care ministry is, and this is a little bit vulnerable for me to say, but someone might say, well, what's the pastor doing if these phone calls aren't being made? I mean, isn't that what a pastor's for? I just want to say I really greatly appreciate the fact that Margie said, why don't we build a team to do this and work with you, Trevor, to make sure that when people are perhaps having difficulties, or just maybe their lives have become very quiet, they don't have many visitors or opportunity to just even chat with people, that we have a care team that's responding to that need. I'm encouraged as well by just what happened last night. Steve mentioned that these lanterns are here because of a Chinese New Year's celebration. The room was full. The food was good. We had a lot of fun. and that was all organized by our Mandarin Fellowship, which is just a growing ministry in our church. I appreciate how it's just developing over time, and I'm very expectant for what is going to be continuing to happen as that Mandarin Fellowship group that meets every other Friday night just strengthens and is able to reach out and touch more lives. Of course, we know that there are many, many servants around the church who I have the opportunity to see people working on the building. And recently, as you know, a building committee has been struck, and we have contractors coming in and out to give us quotes, some of which are a little scary, numerically speaking, about what needs to be done so that the people sitting in the back row of that section don't get rained on the next time that there's water coming in the building and that sort of thing. And just to see the servant attitude that people have to get involved in those kinds of ways as well. There's a young lady who came along with her little boy to Bridletown because he was looking. The little boy was saying, "I want to go to a fun Sunday school. I want to go to a Sunday school that I'll enjoy." And so after our Sunday morning service last week, I checked, you know, did he have fun? And, oh yeah, he had a great time down there. And if you go downstairs and see the bulletin boards that are down there, a lot of love is invested in young children at Bridletown on Sunday mornings, and a lot of creativity. And it's not just, it's fun. And the layers of creativity and work that go into that, as Margie Van Gallen and Margie North and others, they would want me to go on and list all the people who help down there. There are many, many people who help in children's ministry on Sunday mornings as well. And then, did you catch that last week that Jillian, Eric and Kylie's daughter Jillian was here to just announce that there's a Helping Hands dinner? This is all her initiative. Jillian came to Alan and said, "I want to do something where the youth will put on a dinner for people who are willing to come. We're going to charge them, but all the money will go to help Yonge Street Mission and people who are homeless in the city of Toronto." And Jillian is a grade 11... No, wait, seriously? Okay, she's a grade 8 student. I was saying grade 11, so I had her 3 years older. But she's very mature and just taking that sort of leadership initiative to do that. And interesting, because Alan early on said, you know, one of the things I'd really like to see the youth do is put on a dinner and get all dressed up, and we'll, you know, make it kind of fun and fancy. And the fact that that's been something that Alan has wanted to do with the youth for a long time, and then Jillian has kind of brought that vision back to him with a special focus that comes from her. Those are some of the things that I see going on around this church. I see ministry going out into this community. I see networks of relationships being built. You know, we've heard this morning the story of a vibrant Christian woman in this community. Pramila's work is not within the context of a congregation, but she's part of the body of Christ working in this community. And we have the privilege, as we get out there and meet people and get to know what's going on, we begin to get a bigger picture of what God is up to in this community. And I think that's part of what's happening at Bridletown, is we're beginning to see a bigger story of what God is doing and our part in that story. And I see a lot of ministry going on, if we can think this way, within the church, for people who would say, "Yeah, I'm committed to Bridletown and I want to be a part of this," that there are groups for people to belong to. There are new groups with things like the book club and the Mandarin small group that's meeting as well as some groups that have met for a long time. I actually have on my list here, and I want to go back and mention it, the ladies group, that just for me is just a neat example of a group that has a really strong sort of been around for a while, know each other really well, a depth of relationship, but they continue to look outwards, and they've really led our church, haven't they, in terms of the ministry that has been able to happen at Christmas time and Easter with care packages for people who are in need. And so lots of kind of neat examples. So that's what I see when I look at Bridletown. And I can get pretty encouraged when I look at Bridletown and think, wow, that's really great what people are doing here and what God is doing and how things are moving along. So I was a little bit surprised. I was a little bit surprised when, in the context of some conversations that we're having about the building here, and does the building need to be bigger someday than it is now, or if we could change anything about the building, would we change it? One of the questions that came up was, well, what's our vision? What's the vision at Bridletown? Because we can't necessarily change our building if we don't know whether that fits with a vision that we have for the future. And that's a really good question to ask. Makes a lot of sense. But one of the things that started to happen in that conversation is a lot of people started to say, I don't know. I don't know what our vision is. Do we have a vision? Is there any sense of where we're going as a church? And as I began to hear that feedback as a pastor, I thought, wow, that's really curious, because I see all these neat things happen. And for me, that is at least a picture of something that we're moving towards. And I was a little bit surprised to learn that a lot of people at Bridletown, and maybe you're one of them, and you know, it's not like a good, bad thing, right? It's like all the good people think we have a vision and all the bad people think we don't. That's not what I mean, but it's just really interesting to me. And it reminds me that, you know, there are sometimes things going on in my head or things that I see that might not be going on in everybody's head. And they might even not be things that that many of us get the opportunity to see happening. And maybe because of that, there are questions. Well, what exactly is going on? Where are we headed? So that's what I want to talk about. And that's why this message is called, Can Anybody Tell Me Where We're Going? Talking about vision and whether we have one. It's sometimes a little bit of a scary thing to be moving around and not know where you're going. I've told before the story, but some of you won't have heard it. I remember being quite young. I think, you know, I was a teenager. And our family, for whatever reason, went with my dad, who was going to a sales conference in Florida. And we made a family trip out of it. It was really, really exciting because we flew on a plane to go down to Florida. That was a big deal. And not only that, when we got off the plane, my dad was upgraded on his rental car at the airport. And I'll never forget, it was a red Cadillac that we ended up being upgraded into, a Seville, beautiful car. And I can, you know, I just, it's as clear as I could just take a moment, you know. And we piled into this Cadillac, and I just, you know, felt like a celebrity. And my dad will probably listen to this message on the internet, so I have to be careful. But my dad was a little bit stressed. You know, it's stressful sometimes to travel with a family, and we're loading the car. And I remember he almost drove over these teeth that were there to prevent vehicles from being stolen from this thing. Like, he almost left the parking lot and shredded the tires of this Cadillac. But we managed to get out of the parking lot properly. And then, as I've shared with you before, and many of you are familiar with this, if you've ever driven in a car with an adult male and an adult female, that there's this whole sort of, we'll just find where we're going impulse that's going on with the guy, and there's this let's figure it out impulse that's going on with a lot of women, like let's get a map or let's pull over and ask somebody. And we were in Miami, and my dad was taking the we'll just drive around and figure out where we're going approach. And we ended up in a neighborhood that was unlike any neighborhood that I had ever been in before. So I'm in a car that's unlike any car that I've ever been in before, and I'm in a neighborhood that's unlike any neighborhood I've been in before. These houses were, they didn't have windows. They had boards where the windows used to be and that kind of thing. And there was a large group of guys hanging out on the front porch of a particular house. And at that moment, as my parents pulled to a stop sign, I guess they decided to confer with each other and decide, well, where are we going? So they're looking like this. And I remember my brother and I looking out the back window as these guys sort of raised themselves up off the porch and looked at our car and started to, you know, walk over to us with a particular sort of swagger in their step. And that feeling of, I think we probably should be moving on. And sort of desperately saying, get out of here. And I'm not sure whether we laid rubber to leave that neighborhood or not, but it makes the story better to think that we might have. And anyway, we found our hotel in Miami. It's sometimes a bit of a scary thing. You might see things going on, but it can produce anxiety to say, well, where is this going? Like, can anyone tell me exactly where we're going? Well, I want to suggest to you, and this is just for me, this isn't particularly authoritative or anything like that, and we're going to get to the Bible later, but just very quickly, hopefully, suggest to you two kinds of vision. And often when churches say, do we have a vision for this church? They're talking about a particular kind of vision, and that would be what I would call the type 1 vision in this in your handout here if you have one. Type 1 vision. And that is, what are we seeking to accomplish? What are we seeking to accomplish? Really good question for any group of people to ask. And with that vision, there comes strategies and then measurements. English language has created a word now that's measurables. I don't think that was a word necessarily all that long ago, but now we talk in terms of measurables. We assess things, and I want to suggest to you that this type 1 kind of vision has some strengths, but it also has some weaknesses. Now, can I just engage you for a minute? If we're going to ask ourselves, what are we going to seek to accomplish? Then, what sort of strategies do you think we might come up with? And as I ask that question, I realize that it might not be all that clear. So if no one answers, I'm going to supply an answer. But if we're doing a type 1 vision, what do we want to accomplish? What are some strategies that you think we might come up with together?
Read scripture and find out what God
commands. That's a great idea. Read scripture. What does God command us to do? That's fantastic. Find out what's needed. Yeah, you might go out into the neighborhood. You might ask people within the church. You're going to do some sort of needs assessment, right? Because what's the point of doing things that maybe aren't needed. Yeah. So you want to find out where the commands of Scripture and the needs of your environment, your context within your church and people who are outside, where do those things come together? Great. Any other thoughts?
Set up some timelines.
Yeah, you're going to set up some timelines. You're going to say, okay, well, if we're going to do this, then when? When should it start? What's needed to get it started? You know, how long are we going to run this thing for? That kind of thing. And I want to suggest to you that when it comes to strategies for this kind of type 1 vision, we're going to be thinking about what are we going to do, right? That's obvious, pretty obvious in the type of vision. It's going to be about activities that we're going to organize and engage in together. And when I say activities, I mean sort of ministries, events, programs, whatever. It's going to be work that we do together. And I would sort of suggest that usually when we ask this kind of question, what are we seeking to accomplish, we start with outer work first. We say things like, well, we should start this, or we should run that, and we're thinking about programs and things that we're going to do outside. When it comes to measurement, what are some ways that we typically measure stuff that we're trying to accomplish? How do we know whether our strategies are working? How many people come? That's the right on. You know, did anybody show up? If not, quite often we feel like, oh, we must have gotten something wrong there. Maybe God didn't want us to do it, or maybe it doesn't meet a need, or whatever. Maybe our plan wasn't right. What other ways might we measure something that we're trying to accomplish? Jane?
As a fundraiser.
Yeah, okay. So if you're raising money or... yeah, you're definitely going to measure it from the perspective of money, particularly for a fundraiser, but sometimes you're actually also measuring whether the church is doing well based on offerings and things like that. Are we doing the right stuff? Are we accomplishing the right things? Or are things happening properly on Sunday mornings? And one way you might look at is, how are the offerings? Any other thoughts about how you'd measure that? Great. Yeah, do people say that was fantastic, or do people, or, you know, are they, don't seem all that enthusiastic? What sort of feedback are we getting from people? Absolutely. So we're measuring it as it goes along, and then eventually assessment at the very end. What does success look like? You know, is sort of a bringing all that stuff together. Did it happen the way we hoped and expected that it would happen? Some strengths of this is that usually when we're seeking to accomplish things, the job has a beginning, a middle, and an end. It's sort of, you can plot it out. You can plan it. If we're going to run an alpha course as a church, we can say, how many weeks does that take? How many weeks does it take to get organized? And it has a beginning and a middle and an end. And you can kind of go, we accomplished that together. It also, usually, when we're seeking to accomplish things, we're trying to make a difference for others. And that's really positive as well. If we start a small group, we're hoping to create community for people who don't have that opportunity yet, and the opportunity to study God's Word and pray with other believers. We're trying to make a difference. A weakness, perhaps, of this kind of approach, although Margie's suggestion was a really good one, that you start with biblical teaching, but there is sometimes a risk that churches are accomplishing things, they're doing things, but those things are not necessarily really lined up with what God wants them to do. So you can accomplish a great program, right? Lots of people might come. You might be successful financially, but you could still potentially be off target with what God wants us to do. And that's a potential weakness of just asking ourselves that type one vision question, what kind of things do we want to accomplish? So then moving again quickly, I notice time is moving along here. A type two vision is, how are we going to live? Do you feel how that question is different? Not what are we going to accomplish, but more like, what kind of people do we want to be? Strategies here, as opposed to starting with the outside, strategies when you're asking this kind of vision question, what kind of people do we want to be, you're going to naturally start on the inside. And you're going to be measuring things like attitudes, emotions. You're going to be basically trying to measure progress towards Christian maturity. Are we becoming more the kind of people that Jesus wants us to become? Success will look like progress towards becoming those people, which is interesting because one of the potential weaknesses that sometimes people feel about this is that it's a never-ending thing. It's not like an accomplishment sort of vision, because we will always need to keep growing. And I think sometimes churches begin to, there's a tendency to give up, either as an individual Christian, or perhaps sometimes as a whole church, you give up on that vision of what kind of people do we want to be, because it just never ends. And so churches can be very busy doing all kinds of activities, but not asking very often, are we becoming the kinds of people that God wants us to become? Are we growing to become more like Jesus? Are we pursuing that vision? A strength of this kind of vision is that it's concerned with depth and it's concerned with quality. It's going to bring about change if we're really pursuing this kind of vision together. We're making space, or we're opening up for God to work in us, a deeper work and a more powerful work. Sometimes, potentially, churches that say, well, we just want to be the most godly people, can actually become quite self-focused. Have you ever noticed that? The churches who say, well, we just want to be as pure and as godly and as careful about everything about our lives, sometimes the direction becomes very, very internal, very focused. Just on themselves. And so that's a potential weakness of that kind of vision. I want to suggest to you that these two kinds of vision actually need to be held together. And so Bridletown needs to develop a sense of not only what are we trying to accomplish, but also what kind of people do we want to become. So whatever answer we come to on the vision question, what's the vision around here, we can't just lean towards one or the other. And sometimes having a lot of clarity about what you want to accomplish can actually be a little bit of a dangerous thing. Let's look at Acts chapter 9. And I want to just draw out some simple ideas from this story in Acts chapter 9 of Saul's conversion as it relates to the question of a vision and what kind of vision Saul has here. So in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." I just want to make the comment here that Saul has a very clear type 1 vision in the first 3 verses of Acts chapter 9. He knows exactly what he wants to accomplish. In fact, he even has a strategy. You can pull that out. He knows what he's going to do. He has measurables in a sense. He wants to find any who belong to the way, whether they're men or women, and he wants to bind them up and bring them back to Jerusalem. He has absolute clarity about his vision. But of course, as we know, he is completely out of touch with what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And interestingly, Saul is even religiously devout. He's a person who's praying. He's a person who's reading scripture. He's very concerned about being a righteous person, but somehow he's ended up completely out of touch with something new that God has done in Jesus. And he's actually resisting that, and he's persecuting it. You have a blank there. If you have a pen, you want to fill that in. I would call this phase of the story, he's oriented. He has orientation. He knows exactly where he's going. And God is going to need to work with Saul in a dramatic way. There are some questions there that you might want to consider on your own as well in the little side column about Saul and what kind of vision he has here in these first 3 verses. Now, as far as we're concerned, I think that there's a vision that is starting to really kind of fall apart. Not just at Bridletown, but in lots and lots of churches. And the vision is essentially, if you drew a little picture of a church on your page there, at the bottom of the page, a little triangle on top and put a cross on it so you know it's a church. And then all the arrows, you put some arrows pointing towards the church. And this was sort of a vision that I think many, many Christians have and did have in the past, that basically when people had needs, it would be natural for them to come to the church. When people had problems or spiritual questions, or they wanted to connect with others and wanted a sense of community, or they're looking for meaning in life. The Alpha program says that, asks, you know, do you have questions about the meaning of life? Well, you can come and learn about the meaning of life from this particular, from the Alpha program. And potentially, there are sometimes ways in which churches might use a program like that based on that old assumption of how God is working with his people and in the world. That church buildings, what we need to do is just make them as open and as accessible and as welcoming to as many people as possible, and we might call that making the whole ministry of the church attractive to people, so that when people have these moments in their life and they're saying, well, I want to go somewhere because I'm losing my sense of meaning, or I feel disconnected, or I have a sense of some real problems going on in my life, I know where I'll go. I'll go to the church, because the church is the place where people go when they're struggling or when they're lonely, or when they're feeling guilty, or when they're asking questions about the meaning of life. Now, actually, I think probably a number of years ago, that statement would have been quite true, that many people did go into churches because of those kinds of needs. But I would suggest to you that if you want to turn the page there, flip over your page, that we've entered into something quite different, I think. And certainly Paul, in this story, enters into something shocking and different. And let's read about that in verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now Saul goes from the first part of this story where he has a clear orientation. He knows exactly what's going on in the world. He knows exactly what God is like in his own head. He knows who the good guys are. He knows who the bad guys are. And he's pursuing something that he wants to accomplish based on how he views the world, until this moment comes and everything changes for Saul. He goes from someone who is a leader, did you notice that, to somebody who needs to be led by the hand. He can't see, literally, in Saul's case, he can't see where he's going. He goes from having a lot of power to actually not having power anymore. And his whole understanding of who Jesus is, because he understands that Jesus is the one who was executed, now Jesus living isn't confronting him, and Saul's whole world must have just been spinning around. Can you imagine the thoughts that must have been going through his head? Something that he used to be so confident about is now called into question. So if there's a word for this phase of the story, it's probably disorientation. He's totally confused, and he doesn't really know where he's going. I want to suggest to you that not for exactly the same reasons, but in a very similar way, we are in a stage of disorientation. I think that's part of why at Bridletown we can list all these things that we know are going on, exciting things, and even things that we would say, well, that all of those things are good. But we still feel a little bit disoriented. And maybe the disorientation is partly us asking, but hold on, how come it's not working? Have you ever thought something a little bit like that? Like, how come, if we're active in the community and we're tutoring kids and we're doing choir and dance programs and we're helping people find jobs and we're helping people learn English and we're studying the Bible with people and we're, and I could go on and on, right? How come there's so little that we can measure that looks really like we're getting momentum and progress? Am I the only ever one who's ever thought that? If I could just put this really simply, how come there aren't more people on Sunday mornings at Bridletown Park Church if we're doing all these things? Am I the only one who's ever thought that? How come we're continuing to struggle financially, and every year when we have a meeting, we sort of say, well, we didn't quite get the money that we hoped we'd get this year, but maybe next year we will. How come? How come when we've even seen people baptized in this church, and particularly back in 2003 and 2004, do you remember those years? Do you remember the Sunday morning when John Grant was baptized here? A number of us were here, right? There were like 15 people got baptized that morning. Okay, well, how come not many of those people are even here right now? What's going on? I feel like we've entered into disorientation. I want to encourage you that we're not the only church that's disoriented these days. We're not the only church that was kind of maybe marching along with the assumption that, hey, if we just do things well and we just serve people in the neighborhood, then they're naturally going to want to come because that's what people want. They want to come to church. There are a lot of churches out there that are working with that assumption. that if we just do things well enough and we're just attractive enough, then people are going to want to come. Well, I think some things have changed. And Paul's story, I want you to understand, it's just a way of talking about our story too, because we notice some things happening to Paul. So I'm not saying that Jesus is confronting us and saying, hey, you know, the way you used to do things as a church, you were persecuting me. That's not the connection that I want to make. But we are into a new time here. Let me give you an example. Three D's, okay, that you can write down about us. One is diversity, the D of diversity. I mentioned that I was going to tell you more about the youth drop-in. When I last led a discussion at the youth drop-in, a little round table over here, I had five grade 9 and grade 10 boys with me. Their names were Nalakshan, his brother Dalakshan, Udayan, and his brother Yudis, and Narojan. These are grade 9 and 10 students, all of them Sri Lankan. All of them have only been in the country. The longest time that any one of those boys had been in the country was 7 years, and he was exceptional. All the rest had been in the country for about 4. So they've lived most of their lives in Sri Lanka. We know that that's a country where there's been civil war that's just ended in 2010. It went on for about 25 years prior to that. So these are boys who have been raised in the context of a civil war. They've come as refugees to Canada. They have names that I need to kind of work on to get to know them, and then have to kind of keep them all straight too, because, you know, knowing Nalakshan is as a name is one thing, but knowing which one is Nalakshan is another thing for me, and it's going to take time. And on top of those five boys that I sat with, like I said, there's another 15 or 20 kids there who all equally have names that are challenging for me personally to learn. The interesting thing, though, all of those boys are Hindu. And we're studying the Gospel of John. When those boys think about where should we go with our religious questions, where should we go for a sense of community, you know where they go? They go to the Hindu temple. And they're coming here, they're starting to come here, but you can imagine if we start to ask ourselves, well, is that youth drop-in thing working? Our assumptions about what that would look like need to really change, don't they? If we start to say, well, come on, we've been doing this youth drop-in thing for 2 years, and I don't see a single family that's coming to Bridletown Park Church as a result of that. Now, what we mean is, we don't see anybody on Sunday morning, if we make that comment. But when you're meeting with five guys whose names you need to put some effort in to learn, they're all Hindu, and as I chatted with them, I said, so what's it like to be a Hindu? Like, what do you do when you go to your temple? And I learned that not only are they Hindus, they don't really know a lot about Hinduism. They don't really know a whole lot of answers. So even for them to be able to say, well, what we're being taught at Bridletown is different from what we're being taught perhaps at our Hindu temple, they don't even necessarily have the categories to make that discernment. So you can understand this is going to be, if God gives, by grace, gives us a further opportunity over years, it's going to take time. Diversity is an issue. Disillusionment is another one. The second D is disillusionment. People are disillusioned with the church. When people think about religion in our society, they remember things like the abuse of children. That's something that very quickly comes to the mind of people who think about what churches are like. And it's not something that only was happened in the Catholic Church in Canada, as we know. They think about things like the residential school system and the way that Native people in this country were treated within that system. They think about the fact that one of my neighbors is frustrated that you Christians, you're always resisting everything that science ever teaches. When science comes up with proven facts, this would be his way of saying it, when science proves something, you guys are always saying that it's not true. You've thrown people into jail because they said what was true, or at least held them under house arrest. Somebody help me. What did the church do when astronomers started to say that the sun was the center of the solar system? Were they in jail? Or they were at least held under house arrest. The church persecuted people for telling the truth. And my neighbor, that ticks him off. He says, you guys think you have all the answers. You think you have the answers about stuff that you don't even have the answers to. And when people try to give you the truth, if you don't like it, you persecute them. He's disillusioned. He was, I've shared with you about him before, president of his youth group growing up. And then now he's disillusioned. The other thing is that people are disinterested. A lot of people are just not interested in church. When we're in a context where there is a lot of diversity, there's a lot of disillusionment about the church, and there's a growing disinterest in the church. I've shared with you before the joke that I made with one of my neighbors when I said, boy, hockey is like a religion for you, Pete. And he said to me, well, yeah, I guess it is. But you know what, Trevor? My religion's winning. And he was right. There are more families in my neighborhood committed, making sacrificial choices to include their kids in a hockey program than there are who will make sacrificial choices to include their kids in a church program. And all I'm saying is, they're not interested. Do you understand what I mean? When I and I've shared some of these stories before, but these are things that roll around in my head. When I asked my neighbor, what barriers are preventing you from coming to church? Do you remember that question that I've talked to you about? That I asked him this question. There was a long pause, and he said, Trevor, that question has a lot of assumptions in it. I had to ask him the question, by the way. It was a sign to me to ask him that question because I wouldn't have asked it normally. But anyway, he paused, and he said, there's a lot of assumptions in that question. It sounds like I'm trying to get to church, and there's these things stopping me from getting there. And he just said, that's not how it is. I don't want to go to church. I really don't. So there's nothing stopping me from getting there. He's just disinterested. So in a society where there's a lot of diversity, disillusionment, and disinterest, we end up ourselves disoriented. We wonder, how come it's not working? We know that the old ways don't work anymore, and they really don't. Simply trying to make your church attractive so that people will come to you when they need to, doesn't work. And new ways forward aren't really clear. Looking at, and I'm going to round this out a little bit faster and not talk about Ananias this morning, but Ananias also goes through his own phase of having clear orientation and then getting a little disoriented, and then he moves on from there. But look at what happens to Saul at the end. Skip down to verse 17. So Ananias departed. This is a person that God gives a special assignment to help Saul at this moment of disorientation in his life. And so Ananias, in verse 17, a Christian man, departed his own house and entered the house where Saul is staying. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord has appeared, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. And Saul, in these moments, is getting reoriented. That's the R word on your outline there. Reorientation. Saul is beginning to think about himself differently from how he did before. He's actually now going to line up with something that God has done in Jesus, and he's going to become a servant of Jesus. And really, although we don't see Ananias saying this to Saul in the chapter, we know that Ananias has some information about what Saul's reoriented life is going to look like. If you look at verse 15, Jesus has told Ananias what Saul's reoriented life is going to look like. He says, For Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now that's exciting. That's a statement of God's grace, because Saul has been a persecutor of the church. He's maybe been involved in some murders of Christian people. He certainly stood by and approved of the murder of Stephen, but possibly he's been involved in other acts directly. He's imprisoning and persecuting. So it's just God's grace that Saul is chosen to be an instrument. And he's going to do some pretty exciting things. He's going to stand before kings, it says. You're going to go and be a witness before Gentiles and their kings and before the children of Israel. So he's getting this missionary identity. He's going to go to people and he's going to be a witness and a chosen instrument of Jesus. And then in verse 16 it says, "For I will show you," or "I will show him, how much Saul must suffer for the sake of my name." And this is a verse that we've looked at before. It always strikes me. Saul gets this great news. You're going to be my chosen instrument. You're going to be the one who brings the message about the risen Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and to their kings. And you're going to stand before your own people. You're a Pharisee, Saul. You're going to preach to the children of Israel the truth about who I am. And, you know, if I'm Saul, I'm thinking, wow, this is a cool reorientation. I am going to be a missionary for God in this world. And then the second part, and I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer. And so this reorientation is great, and it's also kind of terrifying and terrible. And as we know from particularly Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he goes on about the ways that he suffered, right? For us, I think our reorientation is not all that different. First of all, I think one of the ways that Jesus would speak to the church, if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, and I know not all of us are, but if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, I think Jesus would want to reorient all of us and say, people, my people, I want you to be missionaries. I want you to be missionaries for me. Look around you. You're surrounded by diversity. You're surrounded by people who've been hurt and disillusioned by the church. You're surrounded by people who are disinterested. Just hoping that you can do things well enough inside your church so that someday people will come? No, I want to reorient you for a new identity that you will be missionaries in this context. And I think also that Jesus would bring a word to us that's similar to the one that he brought to Saul. It's not going to be easy. You're going to have to suffer to do this work. I think one of the critical questions for the church in Canada these days, and I don't know for how long this season will last, is this question. Can we embrace our calling? Can we embrace a vision even if success is not guaranteed or even likely to happen in the way that we want it to? What if we're in a season as a church in Canada where these forces of diversity and disillusionment and disinterest are actually going to be powerful forces, not just for a year or two, but for decade after decade after decade? And God is coming to us as his people and saying, I need you to be my missionaries in this place. I need you to persevere as my chosen instruments to bring the message that I am the risen Lord and that all life needs to change to come under my lordship. But you're going to suffer to do that work. And it's not going to look like success for your churches the way that you might want it to. Would we be able to sustain our vision? If we have a type 1 vision only, and we say, well, what are we trying to accomplish? Then I'm a little bit fearful for the church. If all we say is, this is what we want to accomplish, I think right away we're going to say, how many people are coming? How much money is starting to come in? Is it working? Is this having a beginning and a middle and an end that's going somewhere? If all we have is a type 1 vision, I'm fearful for the church in Canada. I think we need that vision to be married, to be brought together with a type 2 vision. What kind of people do we want to be? And when we embrace a vision to say we want to be the people that God is calling us to be, we want to be his chosen instruments no matter what the results are going to be, whether it looks like success or not, then I think we can persevere. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that we will not experience any success. Of course we will. But we have to understand that success is perhaps going to look a little different from how we wanted it to. Next week, I want to spend some time, and we're going to do things a bit differently. We're going to ask a number of questions of each other next week about what we see happening at Bridletown. And so just expect that to feel a little bit different. It's not going to be crazy uncomfortable, but it's going to be a little bit different. And then the following week after that, I want to come back with a second part of this message, because I haven't yet, have I, given you any really specific answer to the question, where are we going? And that sort of thing. And I'm only one person, so I can't give the prescription of that, but I want to sort of provide a little bit of a sense of how I sense God calling us forward. And so that's going to be in 2 weeks' time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are at work, and we can see you at work in our lives, in our relationships with each other. We can see you at work calling us into ministry in this community. But Lord, at the same time, I think I'm probably safe to say that we feel sometimes a little bit disoriented in the work that you've called us to do. We wish, to be honest, Lord, that when we made efforts and served people with love and shared with them about our faith in you and invited them to join us as a part of our church and to become involved in things like Sunday morning, we just wish that it happened more often than it does. And we wish, you know, it's been 10 years, Lord, of being in this community and different things that we've tried, and some of us have really poured out a lot of time and energy. And probably, Lord, when we started, we hoped that if we just stuck at it long enough, we'd come to a place where things would level off, where a bunch of people would be here, new people and new energy. And Lord, you do bring us new people. And we thank you for every person who's been a longtime member of this church and every new person who comes along. But Lord, you know. You know about people who've left. You know about places where we're still really weak and we wished we were stronger. You know that this building is full of cracks. And there's those kind of challenges that we're facing. And so, Lord, we're a little bit disoriented. We're a little bit confused. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us to get reoriented, to understand that Canada is different, that Toronto is different, and to really grapple with that with you in honest ways that help us understand a new call that you're giving to your church, and I think you're giving to us too. And Lord, help us to embrace a vision not only of what we want to accomplish, but really what kind of people we want to be too, so that we are close enough to you and we're desiring to be like Jesus, so that we're willing to work even when it doesn't look successful. Thank you, Lord, that you revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son, Jesus, whose ministry had wonderful moments, but also, Lord, Jesus knew what it was to suffer, and Jesus knew what failure looked like, too. And so, Lord, help us to be like him in this world. Thank you, Father, that you are calling us to new things. Help us to get more clear about what that vision is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.